You're taught in seminary never to apologize for a prayer and never apologize for a sermon. But I got to tell you, that was a little too long, but thank you for bearing with me. Never apologize. Okay. I don't apologize. I'm going to make it up in a longer sermon. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and we come to Acts chapter 3. So just for a quick reminder, Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes and says, I'm laying the foundation for the kingdom to come and to be empowered by the Spirit. That's Acts chapter 2. I will give to you my Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 1:8? I will pour out my power upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? Everywhere. Right? Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, with Samaritans, and to the utter ends of the world. I wonder what the disciples and the apostles said to him at that point in time when they heard that Acts 1:8. Nah, not me. I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm out. I don't want to go to the other ends of the world. He said, yeah, you do, because I'm going to go with you in power. When we get to chapter 3 here, we've got the foundation, we've got the promised power, and here at this point in time, we see the first miracle by the apostles, which is actually going to fortify the apostles and the disciples, now 5,000 being added to them, mostly, almost predominantly Jews. And now Jesus is going to show us the first miracle, and we're going to learn something about ourselves, about our world, and about our neighbors. So why don't you stand with me? The good news is we're just going to read verses 1 through 10. And we'll take a look at it. So Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the healing of the lame beggar. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and no gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Last summer, mid-July, Johnny, Erickson, Tata, remember that 16-year-old girl on the banks of the Chesapeake Bay back in 1965? Swimming in the bay, they have a boat dock, they all went in for lunch, the tide came in, and as the tide came in, the sandbars came in, and they didn't anticipate, and she didn't, Johnny herself, and they ate lunch, ran out to the edge of the pier, and she dived in, and she hit her head on the bottom of the sand, and she fractured her spinal cord. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. When she wrote this, they also sent a video along with it. She actually spoke for about eight to ten minutes, chronicling not a pity party, but how the Lord has sustained her all the way through. You need to know that though she has started a ministry that is now worldwide, that she goes and talks at conferences, particularly for those that are disabled, she continues to maintain that she would not take back her disability even if the Lord would let her. But I got to tell you, as she's going to tell us, she has gone through the depths of despair that she never knew of. She has reached some heights, but having to be put to bed, dressed, changed, cleansed, wiped, pulled out of bed, dressed, made every meal, and she sits there in a wheelchair, has been at times debilitating to her as well. Listen to what she says. "It's the noble cause of Christ to which I've dedicated myself for these decades, and I can't think of anything that gives me more joy. Yet, as I reach the milestone of 55 years of being a quadriplegic, not to mention 2 bouts with cancer, I wonder what I or you would have said. Quadriplegic, breast cancer, oops, it came back. What would you be saying to the Lord?" Who are you? Why are you doing this? "Yet as I reach this milestone, not only mentioning 2 bouts of cancer, severe breathing issues that continue to plague me, COVID-19 and chronic pain constantly, I hold tightly to this from Acts chapter 20. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." What a woman. She goes on. "And with this anniversary marking 55 years in my wheelchair, I'm reflecting on more than a few milestones through which God has done amazing things in my life. But I must tell you this, I cannot wait to get my 2 new legs in heaven." A woman smitten and stricken at 16, 55 years later, 2 bouts of cancer. She is thinking and dreaming about getting her legs back. What a woman. What a woman. At the end of this, she is saying, I want the grace of Jesus Christ to be seen in and through me. I want to be part of moving and advancing the kingdom of grace even as I'm sitting in a wheelchair. And I can't even brush my own teeth. Why would she want to do that? Because she believes, through her disability, seeing God's grace over and over again, meeting her needs, and seeing her through 2 bouts of cancer, to come to the end of 55 years saying, "I would never ask the Lord to take away my disability." Why? Answer? "Because it has brought me near to my Lord and Savior like nothing else could in this life." God is advancing His kingdom, that kingdom of grace, in and through His people, even His broken people, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's an amazing thing, is it not? That God continues to use you and me, even in ways we don't always understand, to continue to advance the kingdom of grace, continue to push back against the kingdom of darkness, and He's doing it right now through us. But we still have something to learn. Because what's going to happen as we look a little bit at Peter and John, they're going to help us figure out, so how exactly should I, and what do I need to know in order to be part of advancing God's kingdom? The stage is set in verse 1, just for the overall occasion. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's the 9th hour. 3:00 in the afternoon. They have two prayer meetings, 9 and 3. They sacrifice at both of those, and then a final meeting at 6 that does not involve a sacrifice. So, try and get the picture. Here is Peter and John going into the Jewish temple to worship and pray because they believe that corporate worship and corporate prayer works. Let's close in prayer. And they go into a temple. Well, certainly they're not preaching the scribe of Isaiah 53 talking about the coming Messiah that has come. So that's the occasion. They are partners in ministry. In kingdom mathematics, 1 plus 1 equals, we know this, class, synergism. In the kingdom of God, 1 plus 1 equals 3, synergism. I always talk to you about, I went to seminary in St. Louis. We got to go down to the Busch Stadium to watch the Cardinals. They finally made it to the playoffs that year. And it's a big deal because you know, before everything comes out or at the seventh inning stretch, they're going to bring out the Clydesdales, hauling that little beer truck, and sitting on top of that seat is Spotty, the dog. And what's so intriguing about these things, and my dad, very early on, he grew up on a farm, said, when you look at the hooves of a horse like that, a Clydesdale, it looks like a frying pan. I was like, so there we are, sitting in the stands, and sure enough, they bring those things out, and it's glory, it's power, it's synergism as they pull together. One draft horse can pull about 4 tons. Two drafts horse can do 16. Double what it should be if you add 4 and 4, you get 8. Something about working together, even as Peter and John come along, that they're partners in ministry. What did they do? Here's a quick list. They were both fishing in the fishing business. They both prepared the Passover for Jesus together. Both of them ran to the tomb on Sunday morning, Easter. And they both experienced the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost. So they've been together, and but we need to know, but they're also very different temperamentally. Peter, right? Peter, ready, fire, aim. I'll never desert you, Lord. I will never desert you. Right. Big heart, trying to catch up with the mind. He's kind of reactionary. He gets excited, but he loves his Lord. And then you have John. John says in his own Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple that loved Jesus. Right. And then where do we find him at the supper? Where do we find John's head at the Lord's Supper? Where is John's head? On Jesus' breast. He was overwhelmed that this would be the last time they would be able to sup with him. So we've got partnership in ministry. We've got this priority of corporate worship and prayer. I'll stop there. And then we got the scene set, and all we come to here in verse 2 and 3 is we suddenly find the problem of the text. Verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those coming into the temple. So at this point in time, we are seeing this hopeless, I use this word properly, pathetic man that should be pitied. Congenial from the birth, he could not walk. He had no legs. They didn't work. So what do you do with people like that? A family member or a friend takes him to the temple, and there he lays all day long. He lies all day long, asking for alms. He is simply asking for money. He is asking for money or goods that he's going to have to live off of. That's his life. He's dependent every day of someone putting a little bit of money in that little jar. Let me ask you something. When you drive a home past some of our corners and you see people out there asking for money, what is your first thought about them? Well, you could be a little bit like me. You could be critical. You could be wanting to distance yourself from them. If you're really sarcastic, you're going to say something in your head like, get a job. You can get a job. Get a job. Maybe they could. Maybe they can. I don't know. But I learned from this past week that I have no right to adjudicate someone's place in this world simply because they're on a corner asking for money. You and I do not have that right. You do not have that right. We believe in our church a few slogans, and the one that comes out in this verse is, this church exists in part for those not yet here. Who will you allow to come through those doors? What requirements will you require of them to be able to come in and be part of our body? Is it going to be dress? Socioeconomic status? Is it true that birds of the feather fly together, and in the church, that people who have like things in life tend to draw together? Yes, yes. Should you be scolded for that? No. But don't stop there. Our church is here in part for those who are not yet here. We want those doors to be wide open. We have no qualifiers, and we always remind ourselves that the gospel is first of all good news, not instruction. It's news to be broadcast. It's news to be shared and rejoiced in. Your job in advancing the kingdom of God and mine is not to go up to someone and say, man, you're really living poorly. You're a mess. I got a couple things I think you ought to do. At some point in time, you earn the right to give those things. But our church is here in part for those who are not yet here. And we keep the good news of the gospel news to be given away, not instruction. Instruction comes, but it's not on the front end of an evangelistic counter talking with people. So we got this hopeless resignation of this dear man. What we see in the New Testament is physical suffering and brokenness is always used as a evidence of our own spiritual brokenness. So this man, for example, is just, he's not in the scriptures just so we can feel sorry for him, although I do. And he has to have his physical needs met. Road of Emmaus, remember? Two disciples walk up to Jesus. They're kind of sad and somber. And Jesus said, what's wrong? Not perceiving it was Jesus. They say, haven't you heard? The great prophet Jesus, he's died. He's left. And he was powerful in word and in deed. You got to have both. The word of God, the good news, and trying to meet physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. We're whole people, and we need to be related to and cared for from other Christians as whole people. He has a life-dominating brokenness. I am certain, what's it say? And a certain man had been lame from his mother's womb and been carried there all along. We find out in chapter 4 that he's 40 years old. Been doing this for probably from his teen years on. And we're always staying aware of the fact that this is always a picture of something spiritual in our world or in ourselves. We are dead to sin. We are unable to save ourselves. We cannot change our lot in life by ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. We cannot convert ourselves. We are absolutely, positively unable to do anything, to advance anything in our lives unless God comes in and helps. Those of you to the theologians, this is called total depravity or total inability. It's actually a very good place to be because the greater we see our inabilities and our sins, the greater God's grace is going to appear to us and to be for us as we continue to walk with Jesus through this life. I got to keep going here. So that's the setting. And we come up to this part where this hopeless resignation in verses 2 through 3. So what does that mean to us? You got to change the way you see people. We must learn to see people through sometimes our own grit of our own lives. Broken. Need of healing. As we begin to see people as they really are. Just like us. Hopeless. Can't change a thing. And we need to figure out how to help them in ways that will continue to work them through to the Savior. So we've got the hopelessness, we've got this life-dominating brokenness, we've got this located strategy that is also very ironic at the same time. So you got paradox and incredulity. Incongruity. Thank you. Down in verse 3. Whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Do you think that gate was beautiful to that man? Do you think that place that his family or laid him right as people were walking by, in the Jewish tradition, if you gave money to him, you were incurring God's favor. So they were trying, you know, at some point in time, they wouldn't despise him. I'll give him a little money because the Lord's going to bless me. So I'll give to you so I can get from God. What's wrong with that? You're not worshiping God. You're using God. Heavenly bank teller. I can control God. If I give you money and bless you, God's going to bless me. It doesn't work that way. So we've got this ironic thing, this broken man in front of a gate that's beautiful. And this is the best opportunity. Probably he's been there in these gates for years. But this opportunity comes knowing that he has a reputation. The symbolism is being shut out of God's presence and power. He cannot go into temple. Now, the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 20, both demand from God's people, from the Jews at that time, that they take care of the invalids. But something has been lost. So we've got this strategy, we've got this opportunity, and then, of course, we've got limited expectations. This man who came was being carried daily to the temple, looking for alms money, seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple. He asked to receive alms. I want to be careful here. Most of my experiences with people that are in need, the first thing they want to do is look you in the eyes. Because if they see you looking in their eyes, they know they have 1 millisecond of your attention. That's what they're trying to do. In this time, he looks over to them, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple. This is my chance. This is my chance. He asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze. So that's giving respect to someone, looking them in the eyes. As did John, and then said, "Look at us." I wonder how he said it. Look at us, you pathetic. Look at us. Or was there some level of compassion? Look at us. Give us your attention. I'm about to give you something that is going to exceed the money that you want and need. So Peter looks at him and says, "Look at us." And the man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, money. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We have taught through the book of Acts that there are no longer apostles in this world. When the original apostles died, their powers, they had seen the resurrected Jesus, they'd been appointed by the resurrected Jesus to be an apostle, and they had one more thing. The ability to do miracles on demand. Not touch the TV screen and I'll heal you. Not come to my office later on. Not cut me a check. The power to execute and perform miracles on demand. You find me somebody today who's going to call themselves apostle, I'd like to talk to them. Let's go down to the basement of one of our hospitals. We're going to pull out a dead one and we're going to ask you to make him rise. If you have the powers of the apostle, I'll stop there. So we've got this healing power from Christ through his spirit, through his apostles. And guess what? You too have the spirit of God within you. When you come to faith, you've been sealed with the third person of the Holy Trinity. You have the power you need. You may not blame God for not having the power. You cannot do that. It's not true. We do have the power because we have that same Holy Spirit that came down on Pentecost. You say, "I need another Pentecost." Sorry, you only get one. You just got to believe that he's actually in you, that he actually has the power to do with you and in you and through you as he seems best. So verses 4 and 5, we've got the prerequisite of healing, and this is the hard part. The prerequisite is Peter and John gave a flip about him. They really did. They gave a flip about him. They stopped. They looked at him. They did not prejudge him. They knew he was needy. They also knew that they had something he needed more than money and silver and gold. So they touched him, healed him, brought him up, but it all started with this idea of compassion and mercy. Chuck Swindoll tells of the time. He was a pastor out in California. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and they brought him in to teach a week-long short course on the parables of Jesus. And so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, so they went home Thursday night and they had one piece of homework to be coming and report on Friday, and that was this: read the Good Samaritan. Read the parable of the Good Samaritan, because we're going to come back and talk about it. After they left, he grabbed one of the seniors and said, "All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to get you dressed up as a bum. And you'll be disguised. We got great people that can make you look like a bum. And we are going to put you just beside the front three steps of the seminary. And everybody in my class who just studied the Good Samaritan is going to walk past you, and we're going to watch." And what did they see? Nothing. Nothing. Seminarians. You think they did their homework? You think they read Luke 10, the Good Samaritan? I don't know, but they knew the parable. They knew. And they walked by that man down in that garden, right by those steps. What's the point? It's hard to care for people. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes money. We feel awkward around those type of people. I understand. I do too. So what do we do? Well, I think we go to verses 6 and 7. We see the power of healing, the application of authority through the power of Jesus. I'm pretty sure that most of us, when we talk to our non-Christian friends about miracles, we're kind of embarrassed, aren't we? God raised this man up from the dead. Peter raised this man up, gave him legs. And Jesus took a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread and fed 5,000. Why are we so shy and bashful about that? Part of it is because we live in a very scientific age, and the first thing you think is, I have no explanation for the supernatural. There's your answer. Stay with the supernatural. God can reverse the natural laws of this world at any point in time, in any way he wants to. He can do it. He does it. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. Stay on the supernatural level. God's still at work, healing power, coming through them in the name of Christ, through the power of the Spirit. And interesting enough, Peter had a chance to give this man money. He didn't give him money. He healed him. Why didn't he give him money? Because that lame man down there thinks just like we do. The answer to all my problems in this world. You call me a liar. You stand up and call me a liar right now if I'm misrepresenting you. At the end of the day, we believe if we had more money, our whole lives would be much, much better off. You want to join me? How do we change that? Let's keep reading. Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, rise up. So there's this poverty of wealth. We see this free offer of deliverance, just not an offer, that he actually executes that. He heals the man. The authority and the power are associated with Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would he say that? Don't say that. You're going to discredit the Lord Jesus. Peter's all in. It's either the gospel, and it really works as is, or it doesn't. From Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, a clear gesture of compassion. He touched him. He took him by the hand, by the right hand, and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So what's the nature of this healing? Divinely initiated, divinely accomplished, no contribution on the part of the broken person, immediate, sudden, often unexpected, complete healing that lasted the rest of his life. That's a thing. You know what that also is? That's a picture of your conversion. If you're a Christian here today and you've been converted, that is a picture of your conversion. Divinely initiated and accomplished. No contribution on your part, immediate, sudden, or unexpected, complete healing that lasts. And this is important. If you look at all of the miracles in the New Testament done by Jesus and the apostles, there is one thing they are not. Think of it this way. Jesus meets you tonight and he gives you a wand. And he said, Chris, tomorrow you have my power in that wand. You do whatever you want to do with it. We're going to watch what you do. What do you think I would do? I'd probably go get all my friends, my church, my members. I'd say, let's go outside. I'm going to write something in the sky. Watch me write a message in the sky. I'm going to walk through a door. I have skin, but I'm going to walk through. Watch me walk through that door. What is different about all the miracles that Jesus did, all the miracles the apostles did in the New Testament from that? They were never naked showings of raw power. Never. When Jesus touched a person, he healed them because he loved them. He had compassion on them. He's not an egotistical megalomaniac. He's not... I'll lay off of the guys on TV. They were always to heal and to show compassion upon those who needed a healing touch from the Savior. Because of he was compassion. What's the proof? Look at this guy. Complete restoration to full health, full functioning. He gets up, he leaps, he stands upright, and he starts to walk. If you read a little further in the chapter here, he goes into the temple with Peter and John. What do you think that's going to look like? It says two things. He continues to walk and leap for joy, and he is hanging on Peter. Everybody knows that man does not deserve to be amongst us. He can't shut up. He's skipping and hopping through worship, through the temple. Shh! Sit down! And he's praising God. That is the proof of the measure and the depth of the healing that Peter brought to him and through him from Christ. So let's finish and land here. Verses 9 and 10, we'll just stay. Verse 8, they're leaping. He stood up, began to walk. He went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, making enemies. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Let me ask you something. You want a litmus test as to whether you really understand the gospel of grace? That you really understand that God Almighty sent his Son, died upon a cross, went to heaven, sent the Spirit. You are loved, you are safe, you are secure, and you'll never be forsaken. You know what that means? That means you don't give a flip about what everybody else thinks about you in this world. At work, at home, you stop caring about what everybody else is thinking about you. How could he be going through the temple, skipping, laughing, and hanging on to Peter while he was praising God? If somebody just comes through those doors during my sermon, what are you going to say? Thank you. That's what you're doing. It's an amazing effect. So that's what he did. So we have regarding the transformation, total, remembering the predicament, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate. They knew who he was. Undeniable. Which was going to make the Jews hate Jesus' disciples and apostles all the more. Finally, we see this reaction, this awe, and this of all the people. Verse 10, they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The question is going to be asked not to induce guilt, but to just get you to diagnose and think about your own life. When was the last time you were filled with wonder and amazement at what God has done in your life or in the world? It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. We have three wonderful children. Everybody has wonderful children. Jason is our oldest. 30 years old, got married a year and a half ago. Marissa's our middle daughter. She's 27, works in Asheville. She's a nurse anesthetist. And then Ben is up in Chicago where he's going to school. Almost 3 weeks ago, Marissa called us because she had just gone to Charlotte and she had seen Mes Liberabis, Les Mis, Victor Hugo, right? And she was so struck, crying struck at the last song, Bring Him Home. It was Jean Jules who had a man that he was helping, who stole from him, who the police were after, and he ran. And he was, this man opened up his house for this thief. He stole, the police found out, and he took off. And Jean is so broken by that, that he begins to sing a prayer. Bring him home, Lord. Bring him home. Take my life. Let me die, and please bring him home alive. And to hear it sung, and to be two rows back from the conductor, she could see the whole pit, everything was just live. She wept. And she came home, she called us, and she said, you got to go see this. You got to go see this. I don't know if they're coming to Houston, they're out of Broadway, they're out of you got to go see this. Yeah, it's a good play. It's a good musical. You know, got a real good redemptive theme. It's all about redemption. She called us on Friday and said, I just got a flight to go to Chicago tomorrow. Oh, you're going to go see Ben? Yep. What are you going to do? We're going to go take in another musical. Nice. What are you going to see? What do you think she said? Why? Because the palpability of seeing and hearing redemption for someone who does not deserve it at the cost of another man's life will make you weep with joy. Because in spite of us and in spite of our sin, God still redeems. He is still at work in his people's lives. He is still waiting for us to say, take me, use me to advance the kingdom. There's only one way you're going to do it. Never forget. Never forget. There's one who died for you. The Son of God. Nothing less but the Son of God, who has given us his Spirit to empower us and to enable us to rejoice as we go, even though our world and our bodies and our families and even our marriages are falling apart, we yet have hope because God is still at work. Pray with me. Lord, as we approach your table, we pray that you would renew that joy in our own souls, that the old story would become new again, that looking at a broken, lame, pathetic man of 40 years old and see and sense and read of the touch of Peter, to care for him, to love him, have compassion on him. And as we see later in Acts, that he actually comes to faith and trusted the one who died for him. Use us, Father. Renew us. We're stale. We're tired. We feel distant from you. Renew us and bring that spiritual renewal as we sing, as we eat at the table, as we celebrate together as the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, right here at Bay Area Presbyterian this very morning. Bless us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.